Good morning. That's a relatively new song for us. I pray as you're learning it, you're reflecting on the theology of it. Just rich, deep words. What a great reminder of the gospel this morning that our merit, our works, our righteousness, whatever amount we engage in, we'll see that in the text this morning, there is nothing we can do to merit the forgiveness of God. And yet the debt is paid in full because of what Christ has done. And we receive all that he did, all the righteousness that belonged to Christ belongs to us. It's an overwhelming and just powerful thought. So I pray as we're singing these words, you're reflecting on the theology of them. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Samuel has just stepped aside from his role as judge. He still has a role as priest, as counselor, as kingmaker. Saul has been coronated as king. That decision has marked in the nation of Israel a time where they were rejecting God as their king. The text is explicit about this. And Saul enjoys a brief moment of victory in chapter 11, but the next three chapters that are in front of us this morning, 13, 14, and 15, outline his almost immediate downfall. The sin of impatience in chapter 14, the sin of pride in chapter 15, the sin of disobedience. And by the end of it, in fact, by the end of chapter 13, the prophecy is made. By the end of chapter 15, we see that the kingdom is taken from him. And these three chapters serve as a vivid and powerful reminder of how seriously God deals with sin because of his holiness. They serve as a reminder of the necessity for us who claim Christ not to just claim him in word, but in action. That faith requires action, that faith requires obedience. I want to, as part of that, just before we read the text, look at chapter 13, verse 1. It's one of the most challenging textually in the Old Testament. And you'll notice if you have an ESB, they don't even try. That's a purposeful decision, but you'll notice they use ellipsis. Saul was ... years old when he began to reign, and he reigned ... and 2 years over Israel. Now, I think it's beyond the scope of this morning to spend a ton of time on all the textual discussions here, but I just want to give you just briefly, so you know what's happening as you look at that. Most of you have a note in your Bibles on the translation difficulties of this. There are two main views of what's happening here. Some scholars argue that the numbers have just been dropped from the text, and we find out in Acts chapter 13 that Saul reigned about 40 years. And so many translations, the NIV would be an example, they supply Saul's age and the length of his reign into this verse. So your text might read, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years and 2 years over Israel. That's a possibility, to be certain. The other is that this is a chronological marker, that the 1 year refers to the time between Saul's private anointing in chapter 10 and the coronation, the public coronation at the end of chapter 11. And the 2 years marks the short period until his fall at the end of chapter 15. At stake in this is just chronology. There are no doctrinal issues at stake. And that the insertion of these numbers, what we know for sure is that Saul was not one when he was made king and ruled for 2 years. Okay, that's certain. So you have to try to make sense of this. If you take the second view, the numbers are not intending to give his age or the years he reigned, but they point to the rapid decline of his rule as king, which seems to fit the context. Israel is in crisis in 1 Samuel 13. And we are reminded in this text of how we should face crisis by looking at example of someone who failed in the face of crisis. It is not hard, I would imagine, for you to think of a time when you might have faced crisis, probably yesterday. Life is full of crisis, is it not? It's full of challenges, it's full of difficulties. We live in a country that is right now at crisis. it is facing huge issues in the course of our culture and our politics. And just as sin runs rampant in the world, we find ourselves in the midst of crisis. 1 Samuel 13 gives us some instruction by way of negative example of how not to act in crisis, and then how we should act in crisis. If you'd stand with me for the reading of the text. Samuel 13. Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned and 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it and said, Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I will have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border and looks down on the valley of Zebaim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your wisdom this morning as we look at your word. We ask for the presence of your Spirit to move both through the word and in the hearing to apply the truths of this text that you have preserved for us, to apply them to our lives that we might live in a manner more pleasing to you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, please be seated. It seems a strange text in a lot of ways, doesn't it? A lot of things, and you look at it, you think, what is happening here? What's going on here? No doubt you'll feel a little bit when you just read it the first time through as a narrative. It feels like it might be a bit harsh Like Saul made a mistake. A lot of the leaders made mistakes. The man we know is the man after God's own heart, David, will make some grave errors. And yet this mistake that on the surface might seem like not that big of a deal results in him losing his kingdom forever. So what's happening in this text? What's behind the decisions that Saul makes here? And how does it help us? How does it help us increase our faith in the midst of crisis? So first I want to look at the crisis, then we'll look at the compromise, and then we'll look at the consequences. The crisis in verses 1 to 7. We find out that Saul assembles an army. Now, what's significant about this in verse 2, this is the first regular army of Israel. Up to this point, the judges would call together people when there was need. They'd essentially raise a militia when there was some sort of attack, or they're being under attack, or they're going to conquer. But Israel has never had a standing, trained army. So that's what makes this significant. 3,000 men now come to form the first professional army. We'll use that term quite loosely as the text goes on. The first professional army of Israel. 2,000 of the men are with Samuel, and 1,000 of the men are with his son Jonathan. This is the first mention of Jonathan in the text, Saul's son. We find that he is a good figure from beginning to end. In verse 3, we're told that the garrison of the Philistines, it was Geba, they heard of this assembly, and they are defeated by Jonathan. So the introduction of Jonathan into the text, we find him effectively leading a group of men against the mighty army, this garrison of the Philistines, having victory over them, and then coming back across the border. And Samuel, or Saul, the proud dad, blows the trumpet and says, "Let everybody know, let every Hebrew hear that the Philistines have been defeated this day." That's verse 3. In verse 4, we find out that news of the victory travels quickly. Now notice in the text, it says that the news that travels is that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Now the text tells us it was Jonathan, and I suggest to you, I'm still not sure where I land on this, but you'll find if you read any commentary on Samuel that retroactively it feels like everything Saul does is just wrong. And so this is interpreted as Saul taking pride or glory to himself. I'm not certain of that. It could be. It could just be that all the victories belong to the king, if you will. And that is an important note, because ultimately we know that the victory does not belong to Jonathan or Saul, but the victory ultimately belongs to the Lord. And so it reveals thinking in the minds of the people of Israel. It reveals thinking in their mindset that we have an earthly king now, and when we have victory, victory belongs to the king. Even if it's one of his generals, but ultimately, the ultimate victory belongs to the king. Now, of course, that's not true. But that's their new perspective, and that is, in fact, they wanted a king like other nations. They have it, and so now we see some insight that that's exactly how they view the world now. The result of this is that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. Obviously, this is a figurative use of that word. They've been revolted by them. They're a stench to them. They are a stench in their nostrils. That is, they have made them angry. This mighty army is now angry. They've suffered defeat, and they've been slightly beat down in this one area, this one garrison, and so now they're ready to move. So since Saul, recognizing this, gathers the nation at Gilgal, a site that we've seen has been really important in their history, he gathers them together, and then this is a really, really important note to understand the text. Why is Gilgal significant in this text? Turn back to chapter 10. In chapter 10, you have the anointing of Saul as king. And you remember initially, it just seems to kind of happen out of nowhere, right? Saul is escaping in search of the donkey. Samuel catches up with him, and he anoints him as king. And he gives him a series of signs. One of those instructions and one of those signs never has a fulfillment in chapter 10. It's found in verse 8. "Go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you will wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." There's no immediate fulfillment or even explanation of that in chapter 10. It just kind of hangs in the narrative of, well, when will Saul go to Gilgal and have to wait for Samuel? Well, here we are. Saul calls the people to Gilgal in chapter 13. Samuel is not there. And we know previously from the narrative that he's supposed to get there and he's supposed to wait. That's really key to function. When he shows up, he's going to offer the sacrifices, which he is allowed to do because he's a Levitical line, in the Levitical line. And he says, wait 7 days until I come. Those words are important. And then I will tell you what to do. The reason that's so key is because Samuel is the mouthpiece of God. So to say, wait for the words I have for you is not wait for the wisdom of Samuel, but because I speak for God, I will show up, will offer sacrifices to God, and then God will reveal to me what to tell you about the task that's in front of you. To say it another way, waiting for Samuel in this context is, in fact, waiting for God. That brings us to verses 5 to 7. So the Philistines respond to this. They respond to this gathering of men, and they respond by putting together an overwhelming force. Notice the use of the language of sands of the seashore. It's reminiscent of the Abrahamic covenant. It's reminiscent of the Battle of Gideon. But in the Abrahamic covenant, the people that outnumber the sands of the seashore, they're supposed to be on our side. And now they're looking out at this army that's just too many to count is the metaphor. So large and so powerful that when Israel sees it, they know they're in trouble. They know there are more people here than we can conquer. And they know that they have greater technology than we have in battle. They have iron, they have swords, they have spears. We don't. And so they're overwhelmed. Verse 6, what do they do? This is really a pathetic picture. Knowing they're in trouble, they hide themselves. They hide themselves in caves, in holes, in rocks, in tombs, in cisterns. They pleaded with God for an earthly king. They have him. And now they're hiding in tombs from an enemy that just seems too big for them to overcome. When you think about hiding in tombs, hiding in cisterns, hiding behind rocks and in holes. If you think that sounds really desperate, it is. That's the picture. It's of absolute desperation. It's hopelessness. We can't beat this army. Look how many they are. We know their technology is greater. We're in trouble, and so they flee. This is incredibly revealing of their hearts and the futility and how quickly they realize the futility of trusting in man instead of God. Instead, in this moment of turning to God for protection, instead of calling out to him for deliverance, which they had done so many times and he had delivered so many times, they run for cover. They run to hiding places that any measure of logic, imagine the masses of armies, they're going to come into your land and you think hiding under that rock or in that hole is going to save you? So it's not only a hopeless measure, it's a worthless measure. It's going to be totally ineffective. When Israel saw the massive gathering of the Philistine troops, they should have gathered and prayed. Instead, the text says they scattered and they feared. Verse 7. Some of the Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan. This is them running away to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. The picture is that as people fled, some of them kind of, you know, they're going across the river, and some of them accidentally come upon the camp of King Saul, and they're like, oh, yeah, no, here, glad we found you, right? And we're here to serve, but then we get an indication into the real nature of their hearts. It says they are trembling. The Septuagint translates that word with a verb that describes them as out of their senses, astonished, beyond comprehension. They are shaking in their boots. This is the fighting force of Israel. This is the crisis. Times of pressure, personal, cultural, political, always reveal where our trust truly lies. when the circumstances of life press in on us and the Philistine army seems ready to attack and bigger and stronger than we are, whatever metaphor fits for the challenge in your life, fear can drive us to panic instead of to prayer. Fear can often drive us to flee and to hide. It's hopeless, it's worthless, but it's nonetheless what we are so prone to do. Adversity reveals character. Spurgeon said it this way. He says, "You never know what faith you have until it is tested." And we're seeing the faith of the Israelite people. A few weeks ago, late at night, I went to make a cup of tea, and I grabbed a tea bag from the cupboard that came from a box that I didn't know how long it had been there. And I don't know if tea goes bad or not. I'm okay, I think. And I made it, and I steeped it for the allotted amount of time, and I went to drink it, and there was no flavor. It was hot water. And I thought, that's a great picture of what happens when we get placed in adversity, when our faith is weak and the circumstances come. It's the heat that reveals whether there's anything there or not, whether there's any power, there's any strength there. That's exactly what we see happen with Israel when we find out that their faith is quite weak. That's the crisis. Now we see the compromise starting in verse 8. This section reminds us that faith requires action. Genuine faith acts. Genuine faith moves. Genuine faith obeys. It is one thing to say you believe. It is an entirely different thing to act on it. Saul's actions make clear that he is a man who in victory expressed faith. Remember chapter 11. Give glory to God for this. He has a mighty victory, and now he's going to talk about God. But he fails to trust God when things don't look so good. He failed to trust the prophet's words, which is failure to trust God's words. And again, as I say, I think at first reading, it might seem that the judgment he receives in this case is a bit too harsh. But let's look at it more closely. Verse 8 tells us he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Now, depending on what you're doing, 7 days can feel like an eternity, can it not? 7 days is a long time to wait for some things. Think of you have maybe a blood test and you don't know if something's wrong. 7 days in that case is a long time to wait. It feels like it's never going to get here. Day after day, fear is growing in the Israelite camp. Day after day, they know they're facing defeat and even likely death. One after another, men who hadn't run initially are beginning to scatter and succumb to their fear. Saul is desperate. He's been waiting for Samuel because that's what he was supposed to do. But finally, his patience runs out and he decides, that's it. It's been long enough. I need to take matters into my own hands. So verse 9, he says, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. It's worth repeating here, waiting on Samuel was essentially waiting on God. Samuel was going to show up, he was going to offer the sacrifices, seek the Lord, and then give Samuel counsel and instruction, Saul counsel and instruction. On top of the instructions to wait, it is clear from the law of God that you must be a priest to perform these sacrifices. You're not allowed, it is just simple and clear disobedience. You think, well, I didn't know that. Well, you would have if you were Saul. And you have been raised in this. It was clearly a sin. It was unallowed for anyone but the priest to lead in these sacrifices. And I just can't help but speculate. How would this story have ended had Saul waited? Now, we don't know, but I think we can imagine. If the text read that Saul, remembering the words of Samuel, waited until Samuel arrived to offer the sacrifices and God gave him instructions. What might those instructions have been? Saul, there's 600 people left in the camp. Send half of them home. I don't need them. Right? Saul, tell them all to go home to their beds. I got you. You and Jonathan are going to walk into the middle of that massive Philistine army and I'll take care of it for you. Whatever the result, if he had trusted in God and in God's plan, if he had put his faith in God and not in himself and his own strength, his own ingenuity, his own plans, if his impatience had not got the best of him, what we had seen is a victory where God clearly receives the glory. But that's not what we have. Saul sees the army. He sees his army fleeing. He becomes impatient with God's timing and God's promise to bring counsel. And so he rationalizes, he justifies this. This, under the circumstances, this must be the better way. I'll perform the ritual instead of waiting. I will perform the ritual instead of bending my knee to the law. I will act instead of trusting. We have a similar story in King Uzziah later in Chronicles, where he goes into the temple and he offers incense. And the priests, I think 80 of them, come in after and say, what are you doing? It's a similar conversation that it has here. And you remember he is angry at the priests, and so he begins to come after them with the thing that's in his hand to light the incense, and his hand becomes leprous, and then the leprosy starts to spread, and the rest of his rule is spent away from the people of God and the house of God because of that sin to take upon himself the role of the priest. This is exactly what Saul does. He offers the sacrifice. Verse 10, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Now, you look at this and you think, well, he waited 7 days, but the instruction was, wait 7 days until I come. And he's going to come on the seventh day, and we're on the seventh day. And it would be easy to think, well, that's pretty good. That's almost obedient. Like, that's right there. He almost did what he was supposed to do. Saul runs out to greet him. But he's not met with pleasantries. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Smoke is rising up from the altar. As Samuel approaches, he probably sees the smoke. He probably smells it. Saul runs out to him. Smoke's rising in the background behind him. He's expecting a hug. He's expecting a greeting. We don't know, but he greets Samuel. In verse 11, Samuel looks at him and says, "What have you done? What have you done?" This is Saul's moment. This is the opening. Saul has an opportunity to answer this question in the way that David answers the question when Nathan confronts him later in his life. Saul has a crack in the door to say, "Samuel, I failed. I became impatient with you and with the Lord. I had a lack of faith, a lack of trust. I was afraid, and I shouldn't have been. And I'm crying out to God now. Samuel, I'm crying out to him for forgiveness. I've sinned against him. Can he forgive me?" This was his moment. But instead, what Saul does is he rationalizes his actions by blaming three other people. He's like, "You don't understand, Samuel. First of all, my soldiers were all leaving me. And you don't, you're kind of to blame here, Samuel, because you didn't quite come in the time frame that you said you were going to come," which it turns out he did. And "Samuel, have you seen that army? The Philistines are preparing an attack. I had to act. I had to do something. I couldn't wait. It was the people's fault for fleeing. It's the Philistines' fault for being so mighty. It's your fault for showing up so late. I had to do something." And then he couches this almost in spiritual terms in verse 12 that gives his heart and his perspective away. "The Philistines have come down against me. I have not sought the favor of the Lord," I thought. "So, like, that's what we haven't done yet, and it needs to be done. You said it needed to be done. That's why you were coming. And we're just getting too late, Samuel. So I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering. Samuel, battle was imminent. I had not sought after the Lord. I wouldn't want to do anything without seeking the Lord. So even though I knew it wasn't permitted, I know the law forbids it, I know what you said about coming and doing it yourself to give me the word of guidance, I know all that, but Samuel, I just forced myself, I fought through it, I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering." Now what is happening here? Why is the judgment that we'll see in a moment so harsh? One, he ignored the law. It's not unclear. It's not something that he would have been unsure of. He simply chose ritual over obedience. Secondly, he ignored options that weren't prohibited by the law. Think about his sentence. Here's this army, Samuel, and they're about to come against us, and my guys are running away. I don't know what to do. And we needed to seek the Lord. Well, so why didn't you seek the Lord? Again, we're going to see this in David time and again. It speaks of him in the midst of crisis, seeking the Lord, coming before the Lord. There is nothing in the law that would prohibit Saul from falling on his knees and seeking the face of God. There has been nothing in the law that would prohibit him from gathering the people together and say, let's fast and pray together that the Lord might intercede. We don't know where Samuel is, but we're going to trust the word of the Lord through Samuel, and we're going to wait and we're going to pray. There is nothing that would have forbidden him from seeking the Lord, the very thing that he said needed to be done. But he ignored those options. It seems he ignores his conscience. Even the very phrase, forced myself, implies, look, I get it. My conscience was telling me this might not be a good idea, but it had to be done. And so I ignored that and I fought through and I went ahead with the sin. And he acted out of fear of man instead of fear of God. He was more afraid of the Philistines than he was of violating the law of God. It's a serious sin. Samuel says to Saul, verse 13, you have done foolishly. Foolishly. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And well, Saul believes in God. He does. So how does the term foolish apply to someone who does, in fact, believe in God as it's used here? To act foolishly as someone who claims belief in God is to act as if you do not believe in God. It is to act like an atheist. It's the essence of disobedience. To be a person of faith who does not then live by faith is to act like a person who rejects the very existence of God. This is what disobedience is for us believers. When we're disobedient to God, we say, I know what you're telling me to do, God, but there's no way that's going to work out well. There's no way that's going to get me where I want to go. So I'll choose my own path, my own direction, my own wisdom instead of yours. When we sin in that way, we're saying, like, I believe in you, God, but I'm going to act as if you don't exist. Faith is not just saying we believe, it's living like he can be trusted. You've done foolishly, Samuel, or Saul, you've done foolishly. And then he gives them the cost of this. For this behavior, that you've not kept the command of the Lord, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. This was your moment, Saul. You could have proven the nature of your character. You could have trusted in him when all the odds were against you, and the Lord would have given you the kingdom forever. But instead, verse 14, your kingdom will not continue. The Lord is going to seek out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. We'll see that phrase and look at it more, a man after God's own heart, in later text. Because of your disobedience, your kingdom will not continue, and you're going to be replaced by a man after God's own heart. It's just one sin. It's one moment of weakness. One commentator said this, to disobey God in the smallest matter is sin enough. There can be no little sin because there is no little God to sin against. That is worth stopping and reflecting on a bit. Do we, in the course of our week, grasp the gravity, the weight of sinning against the holy God? God is full of mercy, amen. He is full of grace. We live in that grace, amen and amen. God's forgiveness is available to us, but his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness should never cause us to forget how holy he is and how he disdains even the smallest measure of disobedience. One commentator wrote, God, let this lesson sink deep into my heart so that in the next time I am tempted to commit some presumptive sin against you, your spirit might check and overwhelm my sinful flesh and kill the temptation before it births sin that kills me. Partial obedience is disobedience. A drop of poison in the water poisons the whole glass. And as the narrative unfolds, the warning of chapter 11 is still ringing in our ears. If you will do wickedly, both you and your king, you will be swept away. Calvin wrote, we can never please God by neglecting his commands, even if we multiply what he has not commanded. The heart of this will be captured two chapters later in a verse that I'm confident is familiar to you. Samuel will say it this way, Saul, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of the lamb. We cannot use religious activity as a substitute for obedience. We'll come back to that in a moment. That's the crisis and the compromise, then finally, the consequence. The claim is that Saul's actions were preparing them for battle. That needs to sit in your mind as you read what actually happens. I had to do this, Samuel. I had to go about this because we had to prepare ourselves for battle. Verse 15 to 23 convey the dire consequences of Saul's decision and the state now of his army after he took things into his own hands. This is the fruit of trusting in man instead of God. Verses 15 and 16, what we see is a dwindling army and a dwindling morale. Following the confrontation with Samuel and probably realizing that he is facing certain defeat, Saul abandons any plans to attack. And he returns to his own town. And the numbers he had were 2,000 at one point. Jonathan had 1,000. He goes back home. Now time has passed, a week has passed, men are scattering from him. He's like, okay, let's step back. We're going to go back to my hometown, and we're going to count our numbers, see where we are. And he finds out there's only 600 troops left. Of the 3,000, now there's 600. Everybody else is hiding out. These 600 are terrified and have no arms. So his army has dwindled. He's empowered the enemy. That's verses 17 and 18. They divide themselves into three companies. They don't even do the frontal attack at this point from Michmash with the massive armies. They divide themselves into three companies. If you want to take the time later to look at the names and look at the maps, what you can see is that Saul essentially runs to the middle, not really a smart idea. And the Philistines look at this action and go, okay, let's change tact here. Let's send one troop to the west, one troop to the north, one troop to the east, and cut him off from all the supply lines so him and that little band of group he has left are isolated and alone. And then, thirdly, this note only adds to the desperation of the situation and it magnifies the disadvantage of the Israelites. We find in verses 19 to 23 an unprepared army. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines had said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. So what that seems to indicate is that in one of the battles, one of the things the Philistines, from a human perspective, wisely decided to do is remove all of the blacksmiths from the land of Israel. Maybe they took them captive as slaves. Maybe they put them to work for him. The Philistines had learned sword making, had learned iron making from not iron making, what's the word? Help me. It's gone. Forging, thank you. They learned forging from the Hittites. This is a technology that did not yet belong to the Israelites. And so they are able to forge instruments and forge weapons. And they kept this technology to themselves. So Israel's in no position to go to war with anyone. They barely now have an army. Most of them are hiding. And they have no ability to make their own weapons. Verses 20 and 21, they're sharpening their farm tools. Think about how ridiculous this picture is. They're sharpening their farm tools to have any way to battle at all. They don't have the people that know how to sharpen the tools, so they have to go to the Philistine areas around them and pay them to sharpen their plows so they can go fight. And so these numbers, though it won't be apparent to us, are extremely high wages. Like, okay, sure, we'll sharpen your plow. And they overcharge them for the act. So now they're depleting them financially. Their resources are being dwindled. Saul says, Samuel, I had to do this for the sake of the battle. Well, this is where Saul's disobedience led. An army that is leaving and has no morale, an enemy that feels emboldened in their task, and an army that is unprepared for battle. His disobedience had left Israel's army hopelessly weakened. The enemy was at the doorstep. His people were unprepared. That was the cost of taking matters into his own hands instead of trusting God. The missionary Hudson Taylor, who's a missionary to China, he speaks of the fact that doing God's work in our own way leaves us spiritually impoverished. Now, think about this text. What does Saul want to do? He wanted to defeat the Philistines. That's a noble task. It's more than a noble task. It's what God has promised him would happen. He wants to lead God's people into battle. He wants to offer sacrifices to the Lord. On the surface, these seem like good things, right things for the king to do. But when we do them in our own way, in our own time, instead of trusting God's way and God's time, it leaves us impoverished. On the other side, Taylor says, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. How many times has that been true in Israel's history? Gideon being maybe the great example. God didn't look down and say, I don't know what we're going to do. We don't have enough men. He says, I send half of them home. I send more of them home. I send more of them home. Well, what do we do for weapons? Don't worry about it. Just go grab some vases. That'll do it. Oh, grab a torch while you're at it. That'll do it. God's work done in God's way never lacks God's supply. This is what Saul didn't get. And this is something we must not miss. We are powerless when we seek to do things our way. We are spiritually unarmed. Now, the specifics of Saul's crisis certainly may seem distant from our own. We're not facing an army that outnumbers the sands and the sea. But the principles remain. Let me just encourage a few of these as we close. The first is this. Remember God in the midst of crisis. Remember God in the midst of crisis. When we forget the one who stands by our side, who has promised ultimate victory, who has promised to never leave us or forsake us, the one who empowers us and equips us for battle, when we forget this, when we forget who we serve, when we forget our King, that's what leads to panic in the face of opposition, whatever it may be, when we forget God. It leads to fear. It leads to anxiety. Isn't this Matthew 6? God, don't be anxious. And how do we avoid worry? What? Boil that down to a sentence. How do you avoid worry? Jesus says, well, look at the birds and the flowers. Look at the birds and the flowers. Yeah, this is the one who's on your side. The one who cares for the birds and cares for the flowers in the field. This is the one on your side, the one who knows what happens to every single bird on the planet. This one who knows the number of hairs on your head, this is the one on your side. What are you worried about? Why are you anxious? Why are you toiling? In the face of crisis in any form, we must put our gaze on Christ, set our focus on Christ. Listen to Romans 8. It's a familiar passage, but well worth reminding us of. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Respond to that in the midst of the crisis with, but God, you don't understand how difficult this person is. But God, you don't understand how hard the circumstances are. But God, you don't understand. God, you don't get it. Samuel, you don't understand. The army's big. Samuel, you don't understand. You were late. Samuel, you don't understand. And God is saying, would you just look at Jesus? God is on your side. Who could be against you? Can any of these things cause you trouble, distress, heartache, difficulty, famine, peril, anything? How about death? No, not even death. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. Remember God in the midst of crisis. I said at the beginning, there's been so much talk in the last few weeks. And people are pointing, in some sense, partially at the right problem. We are in crisis as a country. But friends, there is no answer outside of turning to God. Whatever your political interest this morning, whatever your leanings, and I'm not saying don't get involved, and I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but I'm telling you, the answers to what ails this country are not found in a conservative resurgence, but in repentance and revival. They're found in a turning to Christ. In the midst of crisis, remember God. Secondly, be reminded that we cannot replace obedience with religious activity. Matthew 7. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And the answer that comes back is not, no, you didn't. The assumption in the text is yes, they did cast out demons in the name of the Lord. They prophesied in the name of the Lord. They engaged themselves in mighty works, in many religious activities, all in the name of believing God. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Because it is not religious activity that saves us, it's faith in God. And so when we do those things apart from God, they amount to nothing. They amount to lawlessness, even things done in the name of the Lord. Be reminded that we cannot replace obedience with religious activity. Thirdly, Saul deserves to be judged here, but before we judge Saul too harshly, heed the words of Paul in Corinthians 10. Him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest you fall. And then take the counsel that he offers later in that same passage. These things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they crave them. These things happen to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ages have come. When we look at this, we're right to say Saul made a huge mistake. His sin was grievous. But we have to be careful to also apply that same standard to our own hearts. So that when we commit a sin, instead of closing the door and the pathway to repentance and forgiveness, we see the opening and we take it. And that leads to my final point, to take sin seriously. This is going to be a significant theme in the coming chapters. Wesley remarks in this passage, he says, there is no little sin because there is no little God to sin against. What to humans seems a small offense, to him who knows the heart appears a heinous crime. God knew Saul's heart, so we are seeing an isolated incident where instead of confession, he makes excuses. But what God also knows is this is a pattern that Saul's perspective is going to lead him time and time and time again to do the same thing, to trust in himself instead of God, to turn to his own strength instead of God, to account on his own might instead of God. We need to take sin seriously. When we do see those times where there is sin that's we're made aware of in our life, to confess those things, to repent, to turn to God, and there is forgiveness and there is grace. And he never runs out of those things. And he's always faithful to forgive. Remember God. Remember God. To look to God. Be reminded of who he is and what he has done. Be reminded that we cannot replace obedience with religious activity. Don't be too harsh to judge. Be tough on our own sins as well, and take sin in our lives seriously. Let's pray. Father, we want to heed the words of Paul in Corinthians 10 to look at these figures that whose lives and failures have been recorded for us, and to not step back in any sense and just think, wow, I'm glad I'm not as bad as Saul. But to look at a man who has the Spirit has come upon him, who has the endorsement of God as the king of his people, who has direct access to a prophet who speaks for you, and yet he still trusted in himself when the crisis came. So Father, help us to humble ourselves and to see the necessity of repentance and humility and confession. Help us to see our proneness to think that we're okay because we're engaged in religious activity, but not really living by faith. Help us to be reminded that it's not about coming to church or leading or teaching or singing, engaging in these activities when they're done without faith. Anything we're told that is not done in faith is sin, even religious activities, and we see that in Saul here. So Father, guard us from those things. We do come because you command it. We worship because you command it. We want to love one another because you command it. But Lord, we want to do those things out of faith, trusting you. Father, no doubt some in this room come this morning in the midst of a serious crisis, facing health issues, financial issues, relational issues. They feel the metaphorical army pressing in, and the temptation is to act. The temptation is to not wait. The temptation is away from patience. The temptation is to not trust. God, grab hold of their heart, the gaze of the heart, and I pray that they would set it on you and your son, Jesus. They'd be reminded of the truths this morning that we have sung together and seen together in your word of your greatness and the great work of your son on the cross on our behalf. That they'd be reminded of the truths that the one who is for them is the God of the universe, and if you are for us, who can stand against us? Remind them that the love of God will not allow anything in this world, even death, to separate them from the love they have in Christ Jesus. And encourage their hearts. Lord, we pray that as well for our nation. We pray in all the discussions, the battles from both sides of the political spectrum, pointing fingers and blaming. Lord, we don't want to choose religious things in the name of political reform. We want to do right things for the wrong reasons, as Saul does. Father, we want to see people that are truly repentant, people that are truly brought to their knees, people that turn from their sin and to your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. Father, we pray for that, that it would happen in a way that so clearly does not draw glory to any person, but to you and to you alone. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus. Amen.